We have sung songs of God, of His greatness, of our love, of our dependence upon Him, and how appropriate when we come together to worship God. We had a Bible study lesson, and Ethan has so well gone from the history in Samuel about David over to the Psalms of David. And we're going to take some lessons from the Psalms today. I guess I need to go to that first one. You know, from experience, every time I use PowerPoint, we are in for an adventure. So we'll see where this goes. But in looking at the Psalms, these are things written not just as somebody sitting down writing poetry. I think I'll write some praise about God. I think I'll write about needing help from God. They were written in actual experiences of life, in times of fear, in times of trouble, in times of rejoicing, in times of victory. And after that, they were put to music and they were sung in worship. And looking at the Psalms, I'll have to admit that last year when we were reading through Psalms, I got behind. So I'm making up for it now. And I'm doing so in an old study Bible. And when I come across a thought that I think is unique or expressive of something that is really of value to us, I'm writing it out the head of the pages. So I'm writing all over this Bible. And I said, I think I will just take some of these and talk about them. And as I am looking at material this morning, I'm just taking material just from the first 10 Psalms. Just a thought here and there that I think are worthy of our time and of our concentration to draw us closer to God, to realize more of the greatness of God. And looking at the Psalms, we think of them as being those of David. David wrote about half of them, about 75. But if you look at it, Moses wrote one of the Psalms. The family of Asaph wrote 12. The sons of Kor wrote 11. Heman, 1. Ethan the Ezrahite, 1. David about half, Solomon 2, and the rest are unknown, but they're written in real circumstances of life. Circumstances as you're going to face, or maybe none of you will ever face all the drama that faced these children of God, these servants of God in perilous and troublous times. The Psalms are divided really into 5 books. The first one ends with the 41st chapter. And as you come to each one of these books, as they end, they all end similarly. And look at the expressions that will tell you something about the Psalms. The 41st Psalm ends, "Blessed be Yahweh," or Jehovah as it is in some English translations. Or if you've got the King James Version, it will say, "Blessed be the Lord." But you will notice that L-O-R-D, all of the letters are in caps. And as Jeff has mentioned so many times, when you see that, that's where the actual name of God appears, Yahweh, and which the translators, taking kind of a sense of old Jewish writers, were fearful of writing the name of Jehovah, so they wrote Lord. So you may find, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Jehovah, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." The second book ends at chapter 72. "Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's significant. That's kind of a curious expression. Blessed be Yahweh God. Yahweh is from a tense of the verb to be in Hebrew. And the word doesn't mean just existence. It means one who exists is in existence in action. And that's really the idea in the name of Yahweh. It's when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "No idol is anything." Well, yes, it's a piece of wood or it's a piece of metal. It is something. But what he means is no idol does anything. And so what is emphasized in this expression, "Blessed be Yahweh God, the God who only does wondrous things." Then we come to the end of the third book, in verse or chapter 89, and it says, "Blessed be Yahweh forevermore. Amen and amen." We come to the end of the fourth book in the 106th Psalm. "Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen. Praise ye Yahweh, God." Those words, we just kind of let them slip off our tongue. From everlasting to everlasting. If your children ever ask you, "Where did God come from?" And what do you tell them? He didn't come from anywhere. He has always been. People can talk about all they want to, does God exist? Not only does God exist, he has to exist. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else could have happened unless there is an eternal life to produce the life that we have here. All life comes from previous life. That is a scientific principle. And so here it speaks of God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The final book of the Psalms ends with the 150th Psalm, which says, "Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh, praise ye Yahweh." So we emphasize once again these Psalms that we're going to look at. And we're not going to look at whole Psalms. We're just going to take some little excerpts. I don't know how far we'll get. Looking at my outline before I got up here, we're not going to get through all that I've got to get through today. Now, I don't know if I'll finish these sometime or another, but what I'm going to do is take some of these thoughts that I've written at the top of the Psalms that have impressed me as I have taken a look at them. And so we come to the fifth Psalm, verses 4 and 5. And you may say, "You're passing over a lot in the first four Psalms." Yes, I know I am. I can't take all of those things and preach all of them. Unless you want to listen to me for about 2 or 3 years and just preaching on the Psalms, I don't think we want to do that, as long as it would take me. But the passage says, "For you are not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The arrogant shall not stand in your sight. You hate evildoers." How majestic and how great he is, but that gives us a real, real problem. If evil cannot dwell with God, and all of us have sinned. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 24, and I think this came up in our Bible study class this morning, our sins alienate us and make us enemies of God. When I sin, I take the side of Satan, the enemy of God. That alienates me from God. This verse, these verses, have to do with the reason of our lostness. They have to do with why we need Jesus Christ, why we need saving from our sins, why there had to be an atonement for sin so that God could set our sins justly aside, having punished them in Jesus Christ. And so we read these words rather lightly, "But evil cannot dwell with you, the arrogant shall not stand in your sight." In Revelation 21st chapter and verse 17, I think it is, it says, "No evil shall dwell there." And it's easy to read that 21st chapter and think that it is speaking of heaven. The 21st chapter is a real puzzle to me. I'm glad to see it was a real puzzle to Jeff also when he was teaching the book of Revelation. When you get to the 21st chapter, the first 8 verses, it starts out with seeing the city of God coming down from heaven to dwell among men. It ends up with the unrighteous being cast into the lake of fire. It ends up similarly to the 11th chapter, 1 through 11, and then 12 through 20. And so those few verses seem to be just a synopsis of what the book has covered before without all of its history. A beginning of the presence of God, an ending for the punishment of the unrighteousness. And then the chapter goes ahead to go back to this idea of the city of God coming down out of heaven, Zion. And I hope we get to the time this morning to get to God dwelling in Zion. In fact, I preached a lesson on that when we were meeting out in the yard during the worst of the COVID episode. And so we have God dwelling in Zion. We have wickedness not being able to dwell in his sight. And look at the 21st chapter. I think Jeff had it right when he looked at the book of Ephesians and our dwelling as Christians in heaven, our dwelling in heavenly places. Yes, there's a heavenly realm that is constituted of God's people here and Jesus Christ in heaven upon his throne. Our geography is different, but we are in the heavenly places, even though we walk about in physical bodies here upon this earth. Jesus Christ is in the heavenly places as he sits on his throne. We are one with him, and we dwell in the same place. After the resurrection and the judgment, the righteous are going to be not here any longer, but it will be the very same people, the people who are now in the heavenly places, the righteous, forgiven of their sins. It will be that very same people who are taken out of this earthly realm with this whole universe ceasing to exist, and they will dwell with him still in the heavenly places. And I think that's the idea that is there. And so the 21st chapter, just to sum it up, I think it is an elevated picture of our being here. It's also a reflection of what's going to be in heaven. And I think it just encompasses this whole heavenly realm that Christians are part of. You know what that means? As we walk about in our day-to-day responsibilities, as we live in our homes and with one another, we should be living as in heavenly places. Our faith, the practice of our faith, is not something to be taken lightly. It is an important, significant, utterly significant thing. And as we look at this particular psalm, David looks at himself in these situations, and he sees himself, and he sees how the earth is. He says, evil cannot dwell with God. He has a couple of solutions for us to make sure we stay there. In the fifth chapter, the fifth psalm, beginning in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Do you ever take time for that? We live such busy lives. We need to take time to reflect upon God, to reflect upon our nature, to reflect upon our blessings, to reflect upon our hope. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto you do I pray, O Yahweh. In the morning shall you hear my voice. In the morning will I order my prayer unto you and will keep watch. We need to, knowing that evil shall not dwell with God, and we have been saved from our sins in Jesus Christ, and we walk in him, should abide in him, then there's something else besides our private meditations we need when we come down to verse 7. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, will I come into your house. In your fear will I worship toward the holy temple. There are a lot of good things here. I appreciate you as a people so much. But there is a growing lack since this pandemic of Wednesday night attendance, of attendance at our Bible study on Sunday morning. Remember the meaning of the word church, assembly, congregation, community, communing, sharing. I don't know your personal situation. I'm not going to try to beat you. I guess the better expression is, browbeat you and say, well, I need to get to all the services here. But we are a community. How am I taking responsibility of the community when I am not here for our Bible studies? Studies together to draw us closer to God, to be more informed about God. How am I participating in not being here on Wednesday evenings when part of the community is here, sharing and studying and growth? When Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not, or not forsaking the assembling, it doesn't say not forsaking the assembly, as if it is the Sunday morning assembly. Assembling. And it's an assembling that could be done so much the more as you see the day approaching. They were seeing the fall of Jerusalem, its conquering, its destruction. And as they saw that coming, they would be assembling even so much the more as a community of saints, as a community of believers. I'm supposing that really gasoline prices have maybe interfered with our getting here on Wednesday evenings. And I don't know what your individual reasons are if you're not attending those. And I'm not going to sit in judgment on you individually. This is up to you. But I would like you to know that when David faced these problems in life, one of the things he did was his association with the house of God. We may get to it this morning, but we will see that the church is the house of God. A house made not of stones like the Old Testament temple was, but a house made of living stones. And when I'm not participating in the community of believers, a stone is missing. It need not be. So I simply want you to reflect upon your circumstances, which I don't know, and see that I am doing my best to share in this community of believers. And I will join David coming to the house of God to help me through these trials and these problems of life. So there is some exhortation for us as we pass on then to the next thought. And we come to the seventh psalm. In fact, I'm not sure that's it. Yes. So we've got the basis for our lostness in Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5, because wickedness, evil, cannot dwell with God. Let me close that thought with this. My friend, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized into Christ upon the basis of your faith and your repentance, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are apart from the saved, you are still lost in your sin, you have not fulfilled God's purpose, for he wants you saved. He wants you to go to heaven. But you're going to have to walk with him, and you can't walk with him if you are yet in your sin, the sin that you are guilty of. You can put that sin off. You can put that sin off today. You can come to Jesus Christ, and you can obey him. But let's pass then to Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or plundered my enemy without cause. I know that goes to kind of some extreme circumstances in comparison to what I'm going to say. But we live in this whole attitude of me, my, mine. We've become such a selfish people. We do not live in kindness. We do not live considering our neighbor and doing good to our neighbor. We look at what is good for me. People get in another's way, and if you've ever driven in New Jersey, or really it's worse in Washington, D.C., I've lived in both places, and you cut somebody off, or you get in their way, you slow them down, they're likely to let you know verbally and with physical gestures, because it's me, you are in my way, you are giving me a problem. And that is our whole concentration, rather than thinking, look, let me be at peace. There are people who are at peace with me. Let me not do wrong to them. And there are people who will do harm to people who would be at peace and who would be at peace with them if they happen to make life a little bit problematic. There was a brother in the church in the D.C. area, and he was in an accident out on the Beltway. What else is new? And it was the woman's fault who hit him, and she readily acknowledged that. Now, some people would have just blown up. They would have fussed. They'd been ready to fist fight. I mean, they're ready to go to war over that. We don't like to be in accident. But he was so kind. He was so nice. And after they made the police report out, they were talking, and he talked to her about the Lord and his faith in the Lord. He asked her to come and visit the congregation where he is a member. The next Sunday, this woman who hit him was there. And she told everybody, I'm here because of the kindness of this person. We were in an accident. It was my fault. And he was kind to me. Let's remember to have that kind of attitude and be kind. If there are those who would be at peace with us, don't make war. Don't insult them. Don't make hand gestures. Don't use ugly words against them. I know that's the way that people live today, because the only person that is important in this world is me. Nobody else matters. That kind of self-absorbed person, that kind of selfish person, let me put it this way. You have never seen a contented, happy, selfish person. The selfish person is concerned with his happiness, with his good. But the person who is utterly like that, you have never, ever seen a happy person. That is not the way to it. Oh, my Lord God, if I have done this, If there's iniquity in my hands or in my heart, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or even my enemy, plunder him without cause just because he's my enemy, I will take him down, I will get my vengeance. And of course, we see this attitude fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is not the way to live and conduct our lives. So, if I've done that, David says, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my glory to the dust. I may conquer my enemy. I may proudly overcome my enemy. But if I have done that, and that has been my motive, and I've gotten personal glory for that, and everybody can say, oh, he won. The writer of the psalm says, let him lay my glory. That glory that I think I have, let him lay that in the dust. Then we come to Psalm 11 and compare it to a passage in Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Sing praises to Yahweh. That's what we did this morning. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and unclean Zion. At first, it was a Jebusite fortress in what would become Jerusalem. Later, Israel moved into Jerusalem, and later, there was a hill just south of that became the city of David, or Mount Zion, and it became the dwelling place of the king of Israel, the center of God's government. So Zion, from a Jebusite fortress to the center of God's government, to simply being associated with the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, the holy city. We read the passage this morning, Mike did. And the apostle is writing to Jews. We're into the second generation. It's becoming very difficult to be a Christian now. You're missing out on the Jewish feast with the rest of your family. You're alienated from your family. And then the writer says, look, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Leave Mount Sinai. And it goes ahead then to talk about what we have come to the city of the living God. And it says that made up of those who are enrolled in heaven. When we obey the gospel of Christ and our sins are forgiven, we are written in heaven. I don't think there's a physical book up there. And when God comes in judgment to open the books, I don't think he's going to open physical books. The books are in his mind. And you are enrolled as a Christian, as a child of God, as one to save from your sins. Your name is recorded. You are one of the firstborn ones. But that is, you have come to Mount Zion. God dwells in Zion as a member of the church of God. God dwells with you. He dwells with that people on the earth. Those people, he dwells with them in his house. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 5, it speaks of this house we mentioned earlier, not made of stones, but made of living stones. And we are built up to be a house for God. God dwells in Zion. What is Zion? Zion is God's house. What is God's house? The church now. It's not a physical city. It is a spiritual worldwide city made up of Christians all around the world. And God dwells in that house. If I'm not in that house, I do not dwell with God. I may know kindness. I may be friendly. I may be helpful to others. But you know what? I have still sinned. I still need to be saved from that sin, and that's what Jesus Christ offered to all of us. That's what salvation is, being saved from our sins. And when I have done that, and my name is enrolled in heaven, I'm one of the living stones in the house of God where God dwells. God does not dwell where there are sinners. This prophetically rich thought taken from Isaiah 52 and verse 1, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more be in you the uncircumcised and unclean. If this is speaking in the church, it's saying there's no one unclean in the church. You can take any congregation in the land of any size. Probably you're going to find someone unclean there. you're going to find somebody that somebody else accuses us of being a hypocrite. That may be a false accusation. It may be a right accusation. But how do you explain that? When you've got congregations, and there may be some people in there who are really not devoted to the Lord, and they're not really living like saved people, what that says is they're really not one of the living stones in the house of God. They're not really walking in a relationship with God, and God doesn't dwell with them because of the way they walk or because of the way they live their lives. This really tells us what the church is. It is not made of all the congregations in the land. It's made of all the saved people in the earth, and those people congregate in various communities, but it's like that field that Jesus mentioned where the wheat was sowed, but there was something there besides the wheat. There were tares among them. So in congregations and churches around the world, you will find tares. That's not the church of the Lord. The church of the Lord is every single individual saved from his sins, dwelling righteously, keeping his community responsibility, his sharing responsibility as a part of the house of God. But there is this thought then that God does not dwell among sin as we saw. God dwells in Zion. He dwells among his people upon this earth. And that brings us to the 10th Psalm. And we read, beginning in verse 10, "The wicked, they stoop, they crouch, and the helpless fall by their might. They think in their heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, he will not see it." How in the world can people really convince themselves in the sin that God doesn't see? Surely, someone must think that. How can they believe in God? At the same time, purposely live in sin. Marty was pointing out the passage in Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, if we make up our mind there's some sin we're just going to do, or we're going to live in sin, I don't care how many times I go to church. I don't care how many times I might help somebody else. I am living in sin, and I'm separated from my God. And let me not think God does not see it. The psalmist writes of those who think God will not see. Then it says, "Why do the wicked renounce God and say in their hearts, you will not call us into account?" And then coming down to the 16th verse, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from his land." It seems to me it's becoming a kind of concept that it is folly to speak and preach against the sins of the culture that one lives in. Simply to concentrate on the church of God and keeping it righteous and keeping the people faithful. You read the book of Isaiah. You get to the 46th chapter, and until that time, God is concentrating on his people and their sin, and because of that, he is going to take them out of that city. He's going to cast them into captivity in the beginning with the 46th chapter, and through the rest of the book, it's Edom, it's Ammon, it's Egypt, it's Babylon, it's all of these other nations. He points out their sin. If Jeremiah can point out the sins of the cultures in these unrighteous nations, we can too. And we need to point it out for our young people. They need to know that what is going on out there in that world is not acceptable to God. It is unholy. It has not always been that way. And if it continues that way, God will bring this whole thing to an end when he gets ready. And he will get ready one of these days. And it goes ahead to say in this last verse, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from his land." This whole thing is God's land. And where you have a people who corrupt it to an extent, God is long-suffering. God doesn't bring punishment as soon as it is due. You look at the Old Testament, and you see the prophets prophesying among the people, and they warn and they warn and warn 100 years, more than 100 years, and then God's judgment comes. He doesn't just get mad the first time somebody sins or the first time a culture goes off in the wrong direction. He warns and warns and warns. He gives them every opportunity and every chance. And when they refuse, then he said, "I have warned. I have told you." Then he brings his judgment. And we need to face the fact when this culture that we live in has utterly upset. God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he them. Male and female made he them. There are not 51 genders. There are not 173 genders. There is male and there is female. You may find great diversity among females. You may find great diversity among males. We're not all alike. But when we disrupt that basic truth that God established from the very beginning, we don't say, and we can say, I don't care how man has lived throughout the generations from the beginning of time until now. I don't care how God established things. We know better, and we're going to do it the way we want to do. When we get to that point of rebellion, I have to tell you, I'm concerned about that. We need to be concerned and live righteous lives. We need to be lights in this world and do what we can. We need to do the warning, not only to our brethren, as Jeremiah did through the whole first part of Jeremiah, but as he did to the nations and the cultures round about them in the latter parts of the book of Jeremiah. Then I want to go to this final point. And it's kind of puzzling. It says, he brought me out into a broad place. This is David writing. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He recompensed me. When we look at some of the things David says that would not apply, this would have to apply at his earlier life when he was anointed to be king by Samuel, according to the commandment of God. Saul is still on the throne. David does nothing to take him out of the throne. He twice has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. He waits for God to remove him. And because of that righteousness, and because of that goodness, we can say, he brought me out into a broad place and given me all of this kingdom. He delivered me because he delighted in me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, God delights in me. A person may say, well, that sounds kind of boastful, but David could say that. You can say that, not in a boastful way, not in a proud way, in a very humble way. If you're knowing, you do what David did. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. How in the world does a person be blameless? In the sense of never ever doing anything that's wrong. In fact, once a person becomes a Christian, to say that he has never done anything that is wrong, he has never thought anything that is wrong, none of us can say that. And that's not what David is saying here. In Luke, the first chapter and verse 6, it talks about the father and mother of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it says, they were blameless before the law, keeping all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. It doesn't say they kept all of those statutes perfectly. It doesn't say they never made a mistake, but they were devoted to keeping all of them. There was nothing they would refuse to keep. Can you think of a word that means devoted to, consecrated to, set apart? Yes, that word is sanctification, in which God determined to save us. And in one's sanctification, in his set apartness, being in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all of our sin, continues to take that sin away in our faithfulness. And so, Zacharias and Elizabeth, because they were devoted not to do the parts of the law they liked, but the whole law, they did it all. In that, they were blameless. Did they live without sin? Of course not. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even Christians may do something wrong from time to time. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 2, I write these things that you may not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all of the world. So the faithful Christian, devoted to the Lord, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then as he continues to walk in the light, to be a sanctified person, his sins continue to be taken away, and he is looked at as blameless. Wonderful thoughts then from the Psalms that we can apply to us today, and the same thoughts come over into the New Testament. By the way, I mentioned earlier in Colossians, the second chapter, in Zion, in the church, in God's house, there would be no uncircumcised, nothing unclean. As you look at Old Testament circumcision there in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10, there is uncleanness cut away. When we are, according to verse 9 in Colossians 2, buried with the Lord in baptism, coming into his death, where he shed his blood, our sins, the filth that has characterized us, is cut away. Rejoice. What a magnificent, wonderful blessing that we in our faith can be saved from that sin, have all of that sin cut away from us. And we can arise to walk in newness of life, and we can live in the kind of victory that is mentioned in these Psalms here. Not that we never, ever, ever make a mistake, but God has provided for that. So we come to the end of our lesson then simply with this. As we look at these passages, my God, Yahweh, a God of action, the God the writers of the Psalms knew. That's the God we must serve. Let us have their concept and their faith, and let us live so that we can know that He is with us, He dwells with us, and we're not separated from Him by our sin. Debunk ourselves. Let us do better every day to make sure I am doing better. I'm not going to slack back. I'm not going to fall off. I'm not going to lose interest. I'm going to persevere.